You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. A friend of mine wrote this about scripture in a little book called Living the Message. He said, "The Bible, the Holy Scriptures that Christians believe in the Word of God, is the Word of God, is first and finally a text to be lived, not just studied and understood. Most of us pick up bad reading habits in our schools where there is no necessary connection between what we learn and the way we live. A character in Walker Percy's novel says it perfectly. I got straight A's and flunked life." I learned Walker Percy is a graduate of Altamont, is that correct? Is there any Altamont grads here? I think he's alumni, local fella. Says, no, we get the Bible only in the action of obeying and praying the text. We don't first learn the words and then apply them to our lives. Our first question before the text is not, what does this mean, but what is there here to obey? A rabbi I know says that the Bible gets into our hearts primarily through our feet, not our heads. We walk in the ways of the Lord. We run in the way of His commandments. We follow our Master. Understanding follows. A biblical text, no matter how revered and honored, that is unprayed and unlived, like the hoarded but uneaten manna in the wilderness wanderings of God's people, breeds maggots. Whew. Appreciate that. The point of interpreting Scripture is that we live it. That it gets worked into our lives, worked into the bones, worked into the flesh. It's there. But we don't have to read very far in Scriptures themselves before we run into all kinds of passages that call us to read and interpret appropriately. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God." Paul writes to Timothy, "From infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Knowing, vital. Understanding, we hear of Ezra and the reading of the law in Nehemiah chapter 8. We hear Jesus' quotation of Hosea 6, verse 6 in Matthew 9, where he quotes, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." That's understanding, the point of it, right? The parable of the sower and the failure to comprehend or understand opens one to attack of the evil one, Jesus says in Matthew 13. And then I love that story on the road to Emmaus when Jesus is walking with Cleopas and his companion, I think it's probably his wife, on the road to Emmaus, and then Jesus opens up Scriptures, everything from the law and the prophets that points to Jesus. Jesus opens that up so that they might understand this. There's all kinds of examples like that. And then obviously the third and most important thing, interpreting. Paul again writes to Timothy, "Do your best to present yourself as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." 2 Corinthians 2 verse 17, Paul writes again the false ministers about their abuse and how they adulterate the word of God. And then, I love this one from 2 Peter 3, where Peter writes about Paul's letters. He says, "His letters, Paul's letters, contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction." So, even though the answer, I think, seems quite obvious, we still must ask, why interpretation? Interpretation is always being done, whether it is taught well or not. I mean, some might ask why we need to study when reading and understanding. Scripture is what God's people have simply been doing for millennia. And that's true, and I agree with that. But think about cases from everyday life. Think of conversations that you engage with, the things you read daily. I mean, we're always unconsciously interpreting things we see and hear, whether we're watching a film, whether we're listening to a podcast, reading the newspaper. Though we are unaware of it, we are employing methods of interpretation throughout the day. That is how communication just works. We interpret it. I mean, we don't just pick things up and read them. We're interpreting, even if we don't always understand them. I mean, just pick up anything to read. But if you pick up just scripture and then sort of randomly start reading it, you're going to be interpreting it. You're going to be living it. That's true. And Eugene kind of commends that, as do I. But there can be all kinds of problems that can happen when it's just done simplistically. I heartily believe that the Spirit is crucial for our understanding God's Word by convincing us of truth and of the power of the biblical message into our hearts, into our lives. But the Spirit doesn't replace literary ways of reading. I mean, you need to have that as well. It doesn't replace how we interpret biblical passages. It goes alongside. It's and the Spirit and literary communication. I mean, we have this in language communication all the time. We have kind of principles in mind because we're in unfamiliar territory much of the time. We need principles for reading, for listening, for living. If you're in a lecture on astrophysics, if you sit in a motorcycle shop, you go into a lawyer's office, there is going to be language that you're going to hear, and unless you're part of that field, you probably won't understand. I mean, that's kind of just the way it is. People always go, why do you in church always use all these kind of special words? And I'm going, have you not been to a mechanic's shop lately? I mean, seriously, like people use language. And unless you know what they're talking about, when they're talking about replacing your diesel spark plugs, you better know what's going on with interpretation there. Sorry, diesel engines don't have spark plugs. Anyways, that was supposed to be a joke, but that's maybe works better with farmers than maybe lawyers and doctors. I mean, even in instances of what we might infer as straightforward communication requires interpretation. I'm looking at some of you, and maybe in a few years you're going to have teenagers, maybe, and you're going to say to them, you'll be home by midnight, correct? Even that needs interpretation. Is it an inquiry? You'll be home by midnight? You know, just kind of asking randomly, will you? Is it an assumption? You'll be home by midnight. Or is it a command? You'll be home by midnight. Ordinary language requires interpretation, is my point. Therefore, it shouldn't be a surprise that we need some help when interpreting ancient documents written by people in past centuries and in great distances between us on so many levels. I mean, there's challenges. I give you this quote by Moises Silva about the challenges of reading Scripture. But we want to just move on and just talk about some of the challenges that you probably know, but I just want to flag up for us again today. There's the distance of time, of course, between us and ancient texts. I just sort of randomly picked a passage in Hosea, Hosea chapter 10, which points to references about things like this, the calf idol of Beth-Aven. The country of Assyria, of the territory of Ephraim, of high places. And the reference in verse 9, which says, did not war overtake the evildoers in Gibna, as Shalman devastated Beth Arabel on the day of battle? I had to look up what that was talking about. I mean, do you know the geography? Do you understand that kind of distance that's there between us and them in terms of things that they might have referred to and got right away? I mean, I'm learning about certain things that if you make certain references, you use certain words in this place, everybody seems to know what you're talking about. But it still requires interpretation, especially when you add distance of time to that. Distance between events and the writing of the text occurs as well. I mean, when for example, we've got Abraham and his chronology that's written about in Genesis chapters 12 through 25, but that's when that was actually written by Moses, presumably. I mean, this is hundreds of years separated from when it happened between Abraham and Moses, right? So there's that distance between the actual events and when it was written down. And we have the same thing that occurs in the Gospels, right? I mean, the Gospels were written, probably the earliest one, the Gospel of Mark, is probably written about 30 years after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. At least 30 years. So that's the earliest gospel record. So you've got this distance of time between when the events maybe happen and when they're being written down. We've got cultural distance. We've got ancient customs that are often unfamiliar to us. I mean, for example, why did they anoint kings, priests, and also sick people with oil? Right? I mean, this happens. Why did Paul refer to head coverings in 1 Corinthians 11 for women? Don't see any here. So you're disobeying the text. What's going on? I mean, these ancient values are different. We've got geographical distance. I mean, understanding why cities, battles, and other events seem to happen repeatedly in certain places is a matter of geography. I'm getting to go to Greece in January for the first time. Maybe some of you might be accompanying Darlene and I on that trip. I've never been. Never been. I've imagined it in my head for years. I've written about Greece. I've never visited. And I'm sure I'm going to have to say, wish maybe I could have rewritten that bit in my commentary on Acts after I actually see places that I've only imagined about for a long time. But sometimes until you see it, you don't understand it. I mean, if you travel south, do you say that you're going up to the coast? Are you saying you're going up to the Gulf? I mean, if anybody does, I'd like to know. But most of us, when we travel south, we typically say going down. But in the ancient world, when they traveled from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem, they said they are going up to Jerusalem. Huh? It's because the elevation changed, not because of the direction. They didn't kind of have modern maps kind of in our heads the same way. Right? We've got distance of language, of course. The scriptures are written in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. So we need help. We need help sometimes with interpretation. I'm going to use a couple of big words here in a moment. Don't freak out about them. You guys use big words all the time, but these are just ones that sometimes apply often when you're hearing people talk about biblical interpretation. But biblical interpretation is a craft and an art. I want to say a craft because we need to learn things. Some of us, we want to be better teachers of Scripture, and so we learn biblical languages. I want to say that that was not easy for me. I am still struggling with that. I pull out my Hebrew Bible, and I have to look up words all the time. But it's a craft, and I have to keep working on my craft. I have to keep going back to that. I have to immerse myself in some of the technical realities of languages, grammar, methods and tactics of interpretation and history, sociology, psychology, even linguistics. But it's also an art, biblical interpretation, because there's no mechanical system that's going to help us to understand all the nuances and subtleties of communication. I mean, again, just from normal discourse, if you hear the phrase, "I love you," we all would think, easy peasy, interpret that. But we have to know the context. I've heard that said as lovers will say that to one another. People will say that about their car. "I love you." Oh, man. They'll say that about their friends. "I love you." We will say it in all different ways. People even refer to their cats that way. I've never understood that. But they will look at a cat and say, "I love you, Bilbo." Sorry, this is our own children's cat. Blessed be his memory. The role of the interpreter is important. I mean, not just a craft and an art that we learn and that we kind of continue to hone and refine, but there's our roles that we play in this. We have a role in this interpretive process. I mean, just as the biblical text arose within its own historical and personal setting, so interpreters are people who live in their own settings. I mean, how one understands a phrase, "white as snow," depends on your situation. A resident of Saskatchewan might find this a rather inconsequential detail. It might be completely incomprehensible to a tribesman from Kenya. A resident of New York will have another perspective, wistfully thinking about what used to be this beautiful white stuff, but now has become frozen and dirty and rutted. If I never see another snowflake the whole time I'm living in Alabama, I will not be sad. But I remember when it snowed sometime in February, and everybody knew it was coming, so the day got shut down. There were dogs in our neighborhood that were running out, plunging their nose and almost like sliding in it. Snow! It's a snow day. And then children making slush angels. Our personal situation shapes the way we understand biblical text even. So responsible biblical interpretation doesn't ignore either the biblical text and its conditions or our modern context and circumstances of where and who we are, where we live and who we are. Yet no one should approach biblical interpretation with only their own situation in view. Those who read passages only with their own perspective in view and forget that it was initially written to somebody else cut short the interpretive process. For example, and I couldn't believe this when I read about it, but there was a Christian counselor dealing with a woman who believed God had told her to divorce her husband and marry another man, with whom she was romantically involved already, because of her reading of the command in Ephesians 4, verse 24, which said, "Put on the new man." Huh? Why not, huh? Obey Scripture, right? So in all of this, I'm appealing to certain things when it comes to us approaching the text. First and foremost, back to what Eugene wrote about when it comes to living the text. Throughout the church's history, especially during the time in the Western Church, when they wanted to use fancy words like Latin words, and so we'll show off our Latin here. They kind of refer to three different approaches to Scripture that needed to kind of get worked into the life of a person. They used oratio, meditatio, and tentatio. And that's just simply, oratio was just pray as you read. In fact, there was a gentleman that came up that had his son asking, why when you pray do you lift up your hands? This is the orans position. Paul talks about lifting up holy hands in prayer. I lift up my hands often when I pray. Oratio. You can hear that. Orans, oratio, pray. We want to listen to God speak through Scripture. And so it requires slow and conversational conversation. Praying, oratio. We meditate on Scripture. We ponder and repeat things. Like a lion. In Isaiah 31:4, it talks about a lion who growls and chews on a bone. Meditatio. It's the same word that is often used in Psalm 119 and elsewhere when we meditate on Scripture. It's the same way that you might gnaw or chew on a bone. We live, of course, the text, tentatio. And that word refers to that God's word gets lived in the midst of testing. Tentatio refers to testing and temptation. When we're under attack, when we're facing affliction, when God's word takes root in us even in the midst of that. Whereas Luther writes that the devil will harry you through temptation, through sifting. And that's where God's word that you've prayed, that you've meditated on, gets worked into your soul when the testing comes. The tentatio comes. That's what we're after here. But we're also after careful listening to the text and what it meant. Here I want to divine two words. Exegesis is one. Exegesis refers to what a text meant. So it's narrative, explanation, it's interpretation. But what did the text, what it meant then? It comes from a Greek word, exago, which means to lead out of. To lead out. What are we getting out of this? What is the text leading us into? Exago, exegesis, what it meant then. And that's key. And this is one of the tricky things when it comes to preaching, because sometimes, I mean, we can get bogged down in what it meant, and we may kind of give short shrift to what it means. But we still have to be there, because something cannot mean something for us that's completely disconnected from what it meant. You see the connection? Exegesis, what it meant. And for that, we need to have a literary approach to Scripture. I've been asked this more than once. Do you read Scripture literally? And my answer is, I read it as best I can, literarily. Literarily. Nobody reads Scripture, quote, literally, because what they mean by that is often, I mean, are you taking it at its face value? And I'm like, well, depending on the genre. When Jesus says, cut off your right hand or take out your eye, I've not seen many one-handed men or women with only one eye because they read Scripture literally. We read it literarily. We kind of get when exaggeration is being used, when metaphor is being used, when poetry. I mean, there's different genres of Scripture, and we have to read them with the grain of that, with the grain of it. We have to discern what the intent of the author was, what it meant, so that we can get to what it means. And what it means, usually the word that's connected with what it means now is the word hermeneutics. Sounds like use that with your kids this week. Okay? This little bit of homework here that you're telling me about, this requires some hermeneutics here. I love the word, actually, because have you heard of the Greek god Hermes? Right? The messenger of the god, that's kind of where it's coming from. And it's a biblical word. It's used multiple times. Hermeneo, which means to interpret, to explain, to make clear. In John chapter 1, verse 42, it says, Cephas, which was being interpreted, is Peter. That's the word, hermeneo, hermeneutics. And it's used in a variety of places in the New Testament, where it's trying to explain and what it means now. So traditionally, hermeneutics is that word that's about what does it mean now? So the goal of all this is that we would discern God's message for us by knowing what it meant as best we can and applying it to how it means today. But it requires, as I said, there's a certain craft to this and there's an art. I'm going to give you just a few tips, at least that have helped me over the years when it comes to interpreting Scripture. And most of these, you almost think we shouldn't have to tell people that. I mean, I pulled this. This is a hilarious thing. Brian Helm used to subscribe to the Wall Street Journal. They tried to cancel this multiple times. It keeps getting delivered. So now I get the Wall Street Journal until they decide to cancel it. But when I pick this up, I actually know how to read this. And I read the newspaper, and I like reading the newspaper. I prefer holding something in my hand. But when I read this, I read it differently than I do a book of poetry by Tennyson. I just kind of get it. Like, nobody has to say, there's rules of interpretation. Do not read Tennyson the same way you're reading the newspaper, right? But we come to Scripture. And I don't know what it is, like really, really intelligent people don't seem to remember that there's different types of literary types, different genres of Scripture, right? Sometimes there's narrative, and you read narrative with certain ways that are different than when you read poetry, than the way you read parables, than the way you read a letter, than the way you read an apocalypse, and there's all kinds of sub-genres as well. But we have to be alert to the genre. That's something to keep in mind. Ask, what kind of literature is this I'm reading? Another thing that I think is a useful thing is, best we can, read in larger chunks of text when it comes to study. I mean, there's a place for meditate, for having that oratio, meditatio, tentatio. Maybe it's just one word. Sometimes God just leaps a word off the page. Stay with it, by all means. But when you're studying Scripture, as best you can, read it in big chunks, if you can. Find the context of how it works. How does that fit? It is a bad practice to just sort of pull something out of the middle, of Ephesians chapter 4, where it says, put on the new man and apply it to a situation without reading it within its context. Correct? Words and phrases only have meaning in context. Read as best you can using a range of translations. This is helpful. We talked about that last week, a range from the ones that are most, quote, formally like the text, those kind of very word for word. They're kind of clunky sometimes, translations, but for study they can be really useful. Read all the way through to paraphrases when you're studying. Kind of have a couple of different translations at hand when you're studying. It's a good thing to use, especially if you're not yet skilled in the biblical languages themselves. Read in community. If you only read the Bible, you won't know the Bible. We need community to read things well. We need historians. We need sociologists. We need linguists to help us to understand certain things about history, geography. This does not just mean that those in your study group, we have brilliant Bible study groups. I've been to so many of them already. You guys are good Bible readers. Most of these things, the Bible studies at the Advent, I don't actually need to tell. So maybe I'm just repeating it for myself. People, you're already doing this well in your book studies. But maybe if you need some help, there's sort of broader places. And here, one of the great ways that we can kind of hear within community, and not just giving the vote to those who are alive and with us, but to the dead as well, as Chesterton would say. Giving it, let's hear what they say. So there's all kinds of resources, commentaries, that are this ancient Christian commentary series on Scripture is excellent. They have the same thing for the Reformation, called the Reformation Commentary on Scripture. And then there's good series, like the Story of God Commentary Series. The Book of Acts is excellent, I've heard. Actually, if you need suggestions for good commentaries, you can ask your priests or your local canon theologian. The point is that read it. Pray it. Let it soak into your life. Meditate on it. Live the story. Learn Scripture by heart. I love that phrase, to learn something by heart. You know it then. You've worked it into your heart. I love that phrase that that teachers used to say. If you can learn this phrase, this bit of poetry, this Scripture by heart. Another helpful app, I don't use apps often, but here's one, Lectio 365. It's a wonderful, wonderful app to listen and meditate on Scripture. I've given you a bibliography. You can have a look at that, but I want to flag up just three books. I get no kickback from promoting these, but I just think they're so good. How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, Gordon Fee, Doug Stewart. Excellent. If you want some help, introduction, or reminder about how to read particular genres well, excellent. I love how they've done this. They kind of match the How to Read the Bible book by book. Again, if you're starting a new book study, this is a really helpful resource. And then for those who are still interested in the question of how to choose a translation for all it's worth, that's a really good series. They're pretty inexpensive. They're fairly easy to read, useful to have on your shelf. Highly, highly recommend those. Give you a whole bibliography. Hopefully, that's of some help. There we go. We've raced through the origin stories of Scripture, moving right from how did we get our Old Testament, as best we know, to how do we read this well. I hope this has been okay for you. It's been fun to be with you. You guys come week by week. This is stunning, but it's a real delight to be in your company here. We've got about 4 minutes for a few comments or questions, and then I have to go get dressed for another service. But over these last 5 weeks, is there something that you've kind of went, when is he going to talk about blank? And I'm not saying I will have the answer. I'm actually very poor at answering questions on my feet, but I might just get to it in a couple of days if you ask it today. But are any comments, any questions, things that we could improve? Should we have spent more time on X, Y, or Z? I mean, this could take a long time to have done it. We did it in 2.5 hours, these five topics. They're all big. But any comments, any questions, feedback?
I love the development of translation.
Huh, yeah.
I thought that was fascinating.
Oh, good.
And from the ancient times. Huh. I've always wondered about that.
Yeah, yeah. The transmission of Scripture, yeah. Yeah, yeah. I find it fascinating, too. Thanks, Tandy. Anything else? Any other favorite bits? Bits maybe we should have shortened? Things we should have lengthened? Yeah.
I'm curious in terms of when folks are doing Bible translation into for unreached people groups.
Oh yeah,
The new languages.
Yeah.
Are they interpreting it from Hebrew or Greek into that new language, or are the interpretation? I'm not sure I'm saying this right. The interpretation issues that you have from going to from Greek and then to English and then English to the other language, is that
Sharon, thanks. The question's about translation. You know, when let's say unreached people groups are finally getting reached for the gospel, and often times, like, this is the hero's work of Wycliffe translators, and they typically do use a Hebrew or Greek based text. But they often have to. A lot of these people groups that they work with don't even have a script yet, and sometimes they have to help them develop a script. Teach people how to read their own language, and then in their translating, they are translating from Hebrew and Greek into that language, but they're always having to be very sensitive to idioms and words that are going to fit in that receptor language, always. We feel so comfortable with the biblical story and scriptures because we're really familiar with it, but sometimes when you're, again, that... Your sins shall be cleansed. It shall be white as snow. I mean, if you're translating that idiom to people who are living on the equator, you have to think about what's an idiom that's going to work there, right? Because you're trying to get at something being cleansed. Will white as snow work there for people to understand that? Maybe, maybe not. And so they're trying to really get at that in their receptor language. But it takes years, decades. For Wycliffe translators, if you ever hear, it's Wycliffe. Did I get that right? Yeah. If you ever meet one of those people, like, rise up and call them blessed. They are doing hero's work. It's hard work. We already have so many translations available to us, but they are using it that way. But it takes real skill to translate scripture into a new language. Yeah. One more comment, question? Yeah. Cool. Oh, sorry. I thought it was Colton's hand. Sorry. Whoops.
Okay. In another iteration, I'd love for you to sort of spend a few more minutes on the various definitions of pray, meditate, and live.
Yeah.
That might have been a really nice place.
Yeah. Yeah, it's. I almost wanted to read from there's a postscript on theology by Martin Luther where he has about a page and a half where he talks about oratio, meditatio, and tentatio. And for Luther, who is a great writer of commentaries on scripture. But for him, that's the nub. We need to read it at length. We need to meditate it, chew on it like that dog with a bone, that lion with a bone. And then life will often drill it into us. Yeah, thank you. I'll try to do that next time. Hey, it's been fun. God bless you, and peace be with you. I'll be here next week, but we're starting a whole new series the next three Sundays about Paul and his journeys. Next week, a little bit of introduction to Paul. I'll be doing that, and then I think Gil's doing the following week, and then Jason Wallace. So those of you who are taking a trip with us in January, you might see a connection there. All right, bless you. We'll see you next week.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.